Turn, open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Hope is a powerful thing. Hope is a powerful thing. In 1981, multimillionaire Eugene Lang spoke at the sixth grade graduation at the Harlem Elementary School that he had attended 50 years earlier. And before Lang spoke, the principal told Lang that three-quarters of the class probably would not finish high school and that only a few would attend college. And to inspire them to stay in school, Lang promised that day to pay for the college tuition for every child in the class who graduated from high school. And the result? More than 90% of that sixth grade class earned their high school diploma, and 60% went on to college, all because someone gave them hope. Maybe you've heard about an experiment conducted in the 1950s using laboratory mice. Scientists at Johns Hopkins University placed mice in a tank of water to see how long they could survive before drowning. The first time they did the experiment, the average survival time for the mice was 15 minutes. And then they repeated the experiment a second time, but this time they rescued the mice just before they drowned. And then when they placed them back in the water again, the rescued mice, the average survival time increased to 60 hours. 60 hours, all because the mice were given hope. So hope is a powerful thing, but hope can also be a fleeting thing. It's easy for us to get discouraged and to lose hope when we face difficult circumstances. Now, we could talk about the subject of hope in a lot of different contexts, but this morning I want to talk about hope in the church. Now, you would think that hope in the church wouldn't really be a problem, right? Because the gospel is a message of hope. But when you consider the cultural context in which we are living today, it's easy to get discouraged about the future of the church in America. The influence of the church in America continues to decline, and the signs are everywhere. You have a rise in religious pluralism, the idea that Christianity is just one way to God, the idea that all religions are just different roads up the same mountain. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You have a growing number of people who have no religious affiliation at all, atheists and agnostics. You have an increase in violence and immorality in our society, right? Just look around. You have the legalization of same-sex marriage. And most recently, you have the explosion of the transgender movement and their attempt to redefine what it means to be male and female. John talked about some of those things last week in his sermon. And not only is the church's influence declining, but our Christian beliefs are increasingly under attack in the public square. Our belief that Christ is the only way of salvation is considered intolerant in a day when tolerance is seen as the highest virtue. Our belief in creation is ridiculed in the academic world, where they treat evolution not as a theory, but as a fact. And our beliefs on social issues like abortion and homosexuality and same-sex marriage are seen as out of date and even out of place in modern society. In fact, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo said in 2014 that extreme conservatives who are right to life and anti-gay, quote, have no place in the state of New York. That's the governor of the state talking about us. And a U.S. Army Reserve training brief recently listed evangelical Christians and Catholics as religious extremists, right alongside Al-Qaeda and the Ku Klux Klan. So all these things point to the fact that the church is losing the cultural war in America, if we haven't already lost it, right? And when you hear all these things, it's easy to think that the future of the church in America is not very bright. And all you have to do is look at Europe, where the percentage of people who attend church is way down in the single digits. Or look at Great Britain, where there are four times as many Muslims who go to mosque on Friday as there are Christians who go to church on Sunday. And it's easy to think that things in this country could get a whole lot worse than they are right now. So how are you feeling about the church these days? Are you optimistic and hopeful about the future? Or as we live in what people are calling a post-Christian culture, are you pessimistic about the future of the church? Do you find yourself asking questions like, where is God in all of this? Is he still in control? And if so, when is he going to do something? And what about our situation right here at Mandeville Bible Church? Are you hopeful when you think about the future of this church body? Or do you worry that our best days are in the past? Well, today we're going to look at a very familiar passage from the book of Ezekiel. And there, God's people were also living in a pagan culture, and they were wondering if God was still in control of their future. And the passage is Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. It's the vision of the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. My sermon outline has 3 points today. We're going to see that Israel's vision was defective. Second, we're going to see that God's vision was corrective. And then third, we're going to see that God wants to correct our vision as well. So follow along. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, before we talk about this dramatic vision of skeletons coming to life and what it all means, we need to put this passage in context. If we want to understand God's message, we need to understand the context in which the message was given. And so our first point gives us the context of our passage. Israel's vision was defective. Now, all of the events of the book of Ezekiel took place during Israel's Babylonian exile. Ezekiel himself was part of a large group of 10,000 captives who were taken to Babylon in 597 BC. If you want to read about that, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 24. And Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that Ezekiel received his prophetic call from God 5 years later, 5 years after he was taken to Babylon. And for the next 7 years, Ezekiel preached message after message to the people of Israel who were living in exile, warning them that Jerusalem would be destroyed as God's judgment for their wickedness and their rebellion. God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. And then in chapter 33, we read, in the 12th year of exile, Ezekiel's prophecies came true, and Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and they burned every building in the city, including the temple that Solomon had built for God. Now, the fall of Jerusalem was a major turning point for the exiles in terms of their attitude. Up until that time, Ezekiel had preached all these messages of judgment, but they had fallen on deaf ears because the people couldn't bring themselves to accept the idea that God would ever allow Jerusalem to fall. But once the unthinkable actually happened, everything changed. And so when we get to chapter 37, the people of Israel are discouraged by what has taken place. All their hopes and dreams have been shattered. We see that in verse 11, where the words of Israel are given. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. They've been living in exile now for 12 long years. 12 years of being far from home. 12 years of living in a pagan land ruled by a pagan king. Wondering where God is and whether he's still in control. Wondering what is the future now for Israel. They see themselves as lifeless and hopeless. Cut off from God and abandoned by him. That's how they feel. So why was Israel's vision defective? Because they took their eyes off of God. They took their eyes off of God. Look at verse 11 again and see where their focus is. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. There's no mention of God anywhere in that statement. They were too busy looking at themselves and at their circumstances to remember that God had promised to restore them from exile and that he had the power to do it. You know, when we take our eyes off of God to look at our circumstances, we tend to lose hope. We tend to lose hope. That's what happens. It's like the time in Matthew chapter 14, you remember, when Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus. And everything was fine until he did what? Until he took his eyes off of Jesus. And then he became afraid and he began to sink. And here, Israel took their eyes off of God and their hope was not just beginning to sink, it had sunk to the depths. And Israel needed, they desperately needed a reminder of God's promise and of his power. They needed a corrective vision. And guess what? That's exactly what God was about to give them. So we've seen that Israel's vision was defective, and now we're going to see that God's vision was corrective. The fall of Jerusalem also marked a turning point in God's message to his people. I said that it marked a turning point in their attitude in exile, but it also marked a turning point in God's message to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are announcements of God's judgment, predicting the fall of Jerusalem. But once Jerusalem falls in chapter 33, God's message to his people changes. And the dominant theme from chapter 33 all the way to the end of chapter 48 is one of hope for the future, based on God's promise to return Israel to her land and to restore her as a nation. And our passage in chapter 37 comes right after God has restated that promise in chapter 36. And the vision of the dry bones in our passage this morning is meant to remind Israel that no matter how bad things might look, God still has the power to keep his promise. That's the point. And so in verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel is carried in a vision to a valley that is full of dry bones. This valley is a scene of total death. These are not dead bodies. These are skeletal remains. And we are told that the bones are, quote, very dry. There's no blood. There's no bone marrow. There's no life in them at all. And then in verse 3, God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And God is about to answer his own question by showing Ezekiel that the bones can live because he is able to give them life. And so we have this amazing scene with God telling Ezekiel in verse 4 to prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine? What an audience, right? I've preached to some tough crowds before, but nothing like that. Now, Ezekiel was used to preaching to unresponsive audiences, right? Because up until then, the people of Israel had rejected every time he had preached judgment to them, they refused to listen. And so during all those years in exile, he might as well have been preaching to a pile of dead bones. But now that's literally what God tells him to do, and so he does it. And then we have this two-stage resurrection of the dry bones. God first puts flesh and skin on the bones in verse 8, and then in verse 10, breath enters them, and they come to life. And the whole thing reminds us of the creation account in Genesis 2, where God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's supposed to remind us of that. In other words, God corrects Israel's vision by reminding them that he is the source of all life. He points them back to creation. He corrects Israel's vision by showing them that their hope is in the one who has the power to bring the dead to life. And then in verses 11 to 14, God explains the vision to Ezekiel. This is his explanation of the vision. God tells him in verse 11 that the dry bones represent the whole house of Israel. And then starting in verse 12, God commissions Ezekiel to tell the house of Israel that just as God brought life to the dry bones, so he is now going to bring life back to Israel. He commissions him and sends him with that message. Notice that twice in verses 11 to 14, God refers to Israel as my people. And I love that. No matter what they have done, no matter how long they've been in exile, God wants them to know that they are neither cut off nor abandoned. They are still his people, and they will always be. But the focus of his message here is not on Israel. It is clearly on God himself. God corrects Israel's vision by putting their focus back where it should be, and that's on him. God refers to himself 12 times in just 3 verses, 4 times as Yahweh or Lord, and 8 times in the first person. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Do you get the picture? God shifts their focus away from their circumstances in exile and he puts it back on him. On his promise to restore them from exile, and on his power to keep that promise. His vision was corrective. So we've seen that Israel's vision was defective and God's vision was corrective. Now let's see how God wants to correct our vision as well. Like Israel in Ezekiel's day, the church today needs to hear God's message of hope. Like Israel, the church today is also living in exile. This is not our home. We too are living in a pagan land ruled by a pagan government. We are in enemy territory, just like they were. Like Israel, we've been waiting a long time for God to show up and deal with our enemies, right? We too have heard about God's mighty deeds in the past, and we long for him to act now, and we wonder why he doesn't do anything. And like Israel in Ezekiel's day, many in the church today also believe that our situation is self-inflicted, that we've squandered God's blessings, and that we are being punished by God for our past sins. And just like Israel, it's easy for us to become discouraged when we focus on our circumstances and when we forget about God's power and about his promises. But just as he did with Israel, God wants to correct our vision. He wants to give us new hope, renewed hope, just like he gave them. Now, we've been talking about hope this morning, and we haven't stopped to define it. So I want to do that now. I want to take a moment and do that before we discuss how to apply this passage. When we use the word hope, what are we talking about? I want us to be clear on this because I'm not using the word generically. I'm using it specifically to talk about the hope we have as Christians. The world defines hope much differently than the Bible, as you might expect. The world uses the word hope to refer to a wish, like, I hope you feel better. Or to the feeling that things are going to be okay, like, don't give up hope. But biblical hope is more than just wishful thinking or optimism. It's more than that. The best explanation of the nature of biblical hope that I have ever heard is from one of my former Dallas Seminary professors, Dr. Stan Toussaint. And Dr. Toussaint said this. He said that hope is desire plus expectation. Desire plus expectation. Those are the two elements. You have to have both desire and expectation in order to have true hope. So for example, you could ask me, Eric, do you hope to make $1 million this year? And my answer would be no, because I have the desire to make $1 million, but I don't expect to. There's no expectation of that. So I don't hope for that. Or you could ask me, Eric, do you hope to pay your taxes this year? And again, my answer would be no, because I expect to pay my taxes, but I don't want to. I have no desire to pay my taxes. It's not something I hope to do. But after I got engaged to my wife, you could have asked me, Eric, do you hope to marry Melissa? And my answer would have been yes, because I had the desire to marry her, and I also had the expectation that it was going to happen. And so that's the nature of biblical hope. It's desire plus expectation. So what about the content of our biblical hope? What is the content of our biblical hope? What is it that we desire and expect to happen in the future? And I want to start by saying that there are many aspects to the hope that we have as Christians, but every aspect of our hope is centered on Christ. It's centered in Christ. In fact, it's correct to say, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, that Christ Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. But having said that, I want to touch on three main aspects of the hope that we have in Christ. And first, there is the hope that we have of Christ's return, our hope of Christ's return. And I'm going to be going through and reading you some verses on each of these aspects, so just write them down or listen as I go through them. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Scripture tells us not only that Christ has come, but that he is coming again. And Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Our desire and our expectation as Christians, our blessed hope, is that Christ will return, and that when he does, he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, to those who are hoping in his return. So that's one aspect. Another aspect of our hope as Christians is our hope of resurrection. Our hope that when Christ returns, we will experience resurrection from the dead just as he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul speaks of our resurrection hope in terms of the redemption of our bodies. He says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So we have a hope of Christ's return. We have a hope of resurrection. And third, we have a hope of eternal life. Our hope that when Christ returns and when we are resurrected and raised from the dead, we will experience everlasting life with God. Of course, John 3:16 promises eternal life to those who put their faith in Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In John 14, chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus promised his disciples that after he returned, they would live with him. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul touches on all three of these aspects of our hope of his return, our hope of resurrection, our hope of eternal life in one beautiful passage. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Listen to this. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's our hope as Christians. And so we said that God wants to correct our vision as well. He wants to renew our hope just like he did for Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37. So how is he going to do that? How is he going to correct our vision? Well, we see that when Israel lost its hope in Babylon, what did God do? He raised up Ezekiel. He gave him a vision of God's power, and he sent him with a message of hope for God's people. And today, God is calling modern-day Ezekiels to do the same thing. He is calling modern-day Ezekiels to share his message of hope with others. Now, none of us have received a vision quite like he did, right? None of us have been carried in a vision to a valley of dry bones. But all of us have a clear vision of God's power in his word and through his work in our own lives. And so in this post-Christian culture in which we live, God is calling us not to become discouraged, not to lose sight of the hope that we have in Christ, but instead to share our hope with others, to share our hope with others here in the church, and to share our hope with the rest of the world. So how do we do that? How do we share our hope with others? I'm going to give you three things that we can do. First, we need to be hopeful. We need to be hopeful. Before we can share any hope with others, we have to be hopeful ourselves. And like we learned recently in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to let God correct our vision first before we can help others to see clearly. Remember the speck in the log illustration? We've learned today that in order for us to be hopeful and not to become discouraged, we have to keep our focus in the right place. Instead of letting our minds dwell on our circumstances, on things like the presidential election, on things like the rapidly changing laws and attitudes in our country, we need to let our minds dwell on Christ, who is our hope. And how do we do that? We do that by spending time each day in God's Word and in prayer, where God speaks to us by His Spirit and where He reminds us of His promises and of His power. So we need to be hopeful. Second, we need to be encouraging. We need to encourage one another to be hopeful. After Paul described our hope in the passage I just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." In other words, remind each other of these things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you see the day drawing near? Absolutely, right? So let's meet together. Let's encourage one another. Let's remind each other of the glorious future that God has promised for His church and of His power to keep that promise. And if we will do that, then by the grace of God, the church will not be lifeless and hopeless like a bunch of dead bones. But instead, we will be an exceedingly great army filled with the Holy Spirit and standing ready to worship and serve the Lord. Amen? So we need to be hopeful. We need to be encouraging. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. We have to be ready to share our hope with others when the opportunity arises. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." We have the answer that the world is looking for. We have the hope that the world is desperate for. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And while Paul was talking specifically about the Gentiles there, his description applies to all who are separated from Christ. They have no hope, and they are without God in the world. What a horrible place to be. And if you're in that place this morning, then God wants to give you the hope that is found in Christ. He wants to give you hope. And I invite you to receive that gift this morning by putting your faith in Christ. You can ask God for His salvation this morning, and it will be given to you. That's the promise of God. And if you want to make that decision, then I would invite you to share it with me after the service. I'll be at the back of the sanctuary. I would love to talk with you. I would love to explain anything I can to you about what it means to follow Christ, or to answer any questions that you have, or to pray with you to receive Christ this morning. I would be happy to do that. We have elders here in the church who would love to do the same thing. Elders, raise your hands. Come and find one of these men after the service. They would love to do the same thing. Anything that our church can help you with as you try to follow Christ, that's what we're here for. That's what we want to do. So please give us that opportunity this morning if you've never made that decision before. We've seen today that Israel's vision was defective and God's vision was corrective, and that God wants to correct our vision as well. And I want to challenge you to take God's message of hope everywhere you go, and to be ready to give the reason for your hope to everyone that you meet. Be ready. And don't judge your success based on the response you get. It may feel sometimes like you're talking to a pile of dead bones, right? But remember that the power is not in your words. The power is in the one who brings the dead to life. We may not be multimillionaires, We may not be able to pay for a whole class of sixth graders to go to college. We have something that's even more valuable. We have a message of hope for the world. And hope is a powerful thing. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you that it is a message of hope for the world, for everyone. No matter who they are, no matter where they are, it is a message of hope for all. And Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, we ask that you would help us this morning and help us in the days to come to encourage one another with the hope that we have, to encourage one another to be hopeful. And Father, help us to share the hope that we have with others, with our community, with the rest of the world. Father, help us to be the church that you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.